2 Samuel chapter 10 is where we are. We finished 2 Samuel chapter 9 last week with Mephibosheth. We come to chapter 10 again in David's life. He is the king now. He's the king of all of Israel. He's established. He's defeated a lot of the territories around him. The kingdom is finally solidified. Last week was Mephibosheth, the descendant of Jonathan, that was lame in the feet, that had been dropped as a kid, and David showing him kindness. We come to a similar situation, not so much similar, but in that David extends kindness, it's similar in that, but two different reactions. 2 Samuel chapter 10 starts out this way. And it came to pass after this that the king of the children of Ammon died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his stead. Then said David, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness unto me. And David sent to comfort him by the hand of his servants for his father, and David's servants came into the land of the children of Ammon. Apparently, in his travels running from Saul, David had become friends to some degree with the king of the Ammonites, or perhaps afterwards when he was established. But he dies, his son takes over, and David says, well, let me show some kindness. Now, we saw in chapter 9, it started out with David saying, is there anyone left of Saul's household, of Jonathan's children, that I can show kindness to? And here we have another one that's being extended kindness by David. The difference is, really, there's a big contrast between the two guys, because one was Mephibosheth, and you remember last week, he was poor, he was in hiding, he thought the king hated him, he was wounded in the feet, which means his walk was messed up because of a fall, which is a great picture of all of us whose walk was terribly messed up because of a fall of Adam. And yet David, in his mercy, seeking him out, initiating kindness when none was due, when he was an enemy of David, and bringing him in and actually inviting him, just like Christ invited us to sit at his table, David invites this guy, Mephibosheth, to sit at his table always, even though he's wounded in the feet. Well, now we have another guy, and instead of being weak and being poor, he is rich and he is somewhat powerful. He takes over the throne of Ammon, and David says, I should extend kindness to this guy as well. We're going to see a completely different reaction, because remember, Mephibosheth came, fell down before David and said, I, what would you have anything to do with me? I'm as worthless as a dead dog, which is pretty worthless, you know, a dead dog. And this guy, who has everything, reacts completely different. Now, and there are some parallels in all of this. You remember we talked about last week in Luke chapter 14, where Jesus had told the parable about the kingdom of God being like a man who threw a feast, and he'd invited all these guests, and then last minute all of those guests started making excuses. I can't come, I just bought some oxen, I gotta go try them out. I bought a piece of land, I gotta look at it. I just married a woman, and you know how that goes. I can't go, you know. So and so the Lord says, well, and it's in Luke 14:21, just read one verse. So the servant came and showed his Lord these things, and then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets, the lanes of the city, and bring in the hither, the poor, the maimed, the halt, the blind. Take the messed up ones, then. I want my meal, my banquet to be full, and you just go get all the losers, because they got nothing to do, and bring them in. And it's the same, it's the picture of heaven, because Paul, in writing Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, says, for you see your calling, brethren, and this is, if you're a Christian, if this is what, if you've responded to God, he says, you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And when it comes to the kingdom of God, you know, perfect people need not apply. It is all the losers. It is the, you know, there's a song, Steve Taylor, any of you guys who remember him from a ways back, had a song called Jesus is for Losers, and I really like it because it was true. That's the people who get called. The beautiful people don't really need Christ. People who are on top of the world just don't think they have time for him, and so they don't apply. And it's almost exactly the opposite of what we would think. You ever think about, well, boys, I just wish that person will get saved because they would make such an awesome Christian. In fact, if they were a Christian, so many people would be reached. I mean, if Tiger Woods, imagine if Tiger Woods had this tremendous experience and got turned around for the Lord. He's on TV everywhere. He sells everything. He could be the perfect spokesman, except for he's Tiger Woods, you know? And I'm not saying Tiger Woods, I don't even know Tiger Woods, what he has for a relationship with the Lord, but I do know this. God has a habit and a pattern of picking the most insignificant, weak, loser people to use in his kingdom. You know, when he's going to pick a king, Saul was the one the people wanted, which was head and shoulders above everybody else. He's about 7 feet tall. He's awesome. He looks like a king. But on the inside, he was garbage. And yet, God picked who? David, out in the middle of a field, who's got nothing special about him. He's a shepherd boy, except for his heart is right towards God. You know, he picks Gideon, who is hiding, and calls him a mighty man of God. He picks these unlikely people throughout Scripture. You look at his disciples and you follow them. I mean, they're called the apostles, but talk about the B team. I mean, they're the B. If there was ever a group, they're fighting amongst themselves. They never get anything he says. And here we see David extending kindness to Mephibosheth, Mephibosheth responding. Then he extends kindness to this guy, Hanun, the son of Nahash, and see what happens. Now he gets some bad counsel in verse 3. It says, "The princes of the children of Ammon said unto Hanun their lord, thinkest thou that David doth honor thy father, that he has sent comforters unto thee? Hath not David rather sent his servants unto thee to search the city, to spy it out, to overthrow it?" And his counselors say, "Are you crazy? These guys aren't here to be friendship, to be friendly to you, to show you comfort. They're here to spy. These are spies. David is going to come take over this kingdom, and he sent those guys in here to take you out." So Hanun makes a very poor choice here to do some fraternity hazing, basically. It says, "Wherefore Hanun took David's servants and shaved off the one half of their beards, and cut their garments in the middle, even to their buttocks, and sent them away. And when they told it to David, he sent to meet them, because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, tarry at Jericho until your beards be grown, and then return." I mean, the only thing worse than shaving off a beard is shaving off half a beard, because then you have a choice to make. Do I shave the rest off and go? And for that culture, understand, the only people who were clean shaven were the slaves. The masculinity was tied up in the beard, you know, and so thankfully I'm not in that culture, because I couldn't grow a decent one if I had to. But to shave off half, it's like, I remember when I was in college, I had friends that you didn't pass out around, because they would be the type to shave one eyebrow. And if you have one eyebrow shaved, you've got a dilemma, because you can either pencil one of them in, so you've got one penciled, or just go with one, or you can shave them both and let them come back at the same time. I mean, it's kind of an either or. You can't go halfway. And these guys got half a beard. You know, I don't think they just cut it short. They shaved one half. Not only that, they cut their robes off above their buttocks and sent them away. So they're naked from the waist down, leaving. And you have to understand, this was Israel. Israel was different from all the other nations, including Israel was under a covenant, and that covenant had a particular symbol of the covenant for the males, which was circumcision. So they didn't look like everybody else down there. And it was, even though for them it was a symbol of my relationship with God, for all the other nations, including Ammon, they're going to have to walk through naked with half a beard. It's ha ha ha, you know? And so these guys are just humiliated beyond all repair. And again, there are parallels to what happened here to what happens with us, because in case you're missing, you know, the thrust of the story, when you look at it, if David is a type of Christ, guess who the ambassadors are? You and me, we're the ambassadors. And the truth is, we get sent out by our Lord sometimes to go talk to people, to try to witness to them, to show them kindness on behalf of our Lord's sake. And sometimes, like Mephibosheth, they'll receive us. And sometimes they'll treat us real bad and make us real ashamed and make fun of our covenant and ha ha ha, there's Goody Two Shoes, look at him, little, you know, little whatever, or little miss whatever. The truth is, we're his ambassadors. And you know, you watch the movies, you watch TV. Have you ever really seen a well portrayed Christian? Not in historic stuff. You know, you can watch a movie about some historic event like, you know, the Amazing Grace one or something, and they might give some decent part to it. But mostly, it's like, you know, Ned Flanders from Simpsons. You're howdy neighbor, you know, and you're just a complete geek. You're an idiot. You're a hypocrite, and you're stupid. I mean, that's what it is to be a Christian, but that's not to be expected. Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 18, If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And he's going to say, blessed are though are you when men revile you for my sake. I mean, that's part of the job. Our job is to be an ambassador. Now, the good thing about that is, one, David knows about it. If there's anybody who knows about being on the run and being cast down and despised by everybody, it's David, because he was chased by Saul and was, you know, lost his family, lost his job, lost his home, everything. But not only that, he comes and he covers him. He says, that's all right. Take as long as you need until your shame is gone. And then we'll see, he's going to defend us. You know, the same God that said, don't be surprised if they hate you, is the one who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And the truth is, the Lord will fight our battles. I like to fight my own battles. I like to stick up for myself. And, oh, yeah, well, I know you are, but what am I? Or, you know, some other clever thing like that. But the truth is, the Lord will defend. And we see David doing that here. Because the Ammonites figure out they made a big mistake in verse 6. Then the children of Ammon saw that they stank. I love King James. They stank before David. The children of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth-Rehob, the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 footmen, and of King Maacah, 1,000 men, and of Ishtob, 12,000 men. So, and again, David didn't reject the Ammonites. The Ammonites rejected David, and as such, they are scared now because they've just offended the ambassadors of David. So they hire 33,000 warriors from another country to come in, some mercenaries to come in and try to defend them. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men. Now, we're really beginning to hear about the mighty men. We talked a little bit last week about Benaiah, because he was one of the guys set over the secret guard. Remember, he was the guy who killed the lion in the pit in the winter and killed the Egyptian with a spear. A tough guy. But we're going to see, as we get through 2 Samuel and again later on, some of these mighty men. There were some bad dudes at David. Because David, remember, when he first was on the run, the only people that came to him were the discontents and the debtors and all the worst type of folk. And they were trained as an army on the run. And you're going to see guys like, on 2 Samuel 23, verse 8, talks about Adino the Esnite, who lifted up his spear against 800 and slew at one time. And there was no explosives involved. There was no rapid-fire automatic weapons. With a sword, with a spear, with his bare hands, with his teeth, whatever. He killed 800 guys at a sitting. Think about that for a minute. 800 guys. That's like Wynn in Chesta, wiped out by one guy. I mean, he just went from house to house. And here we have some bad men around David. So David sends out the mighty men. He doesn't send out the whole army. He just sends out Joab, the leader of them, and the mighty men. And the children of Ammon came out and put the battle in array at the entering into the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah and of Rehob and Ishtob and Maacah were by themselves in the field. And when Joab saw that the front of the battle was against him before and behind, he chose of all the choice men of Israel and put them array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he delivered into the hand of Abishai, his brother, that he might put them in array against the children of Ammon. They get out, and all of a sudden they realize it's not just the city that we're coming after, the Ammonites. We've got this whole group in front of us, but all the guys they hired are behind us. And so now we're surrounded. We've got battles on both fronts. It isn't the whole army. It's just the mighty men. We're completely surrounded. And look what he does. He takes half of the guys, and he puts them to face the Syrians. The rest of them he gives to his brother, Abishai, his younger brother. And he said, I love this section, verse 11, and he said, if the Syrians be too strong for me, then thou shalt help me. But if the children of Ammon be too strong for thee, then I will come and help thee. Be of good courage, and let us play the men for our people and for the cities of our God, and the Lord do which seemeth him good. And Joab drew nigh. See, he gets with his brother, and he says, all right, we're surrounded. I'm going to take half the guys. I'm going this way. You get on my back. You take the other half. You go that way. If I start to get overrun on this side, then you come help me. And if you start to get overrun, then I'll come help you, and we'll go for it. And when you think about it, it's almost like it never even occurs to him at all. What happens if they're too strong for both of us? I mean, you know, I mean, we're thinking, well, I'll just give some of my men. Well, what if you're getting overrun? It never enters his mind. His mind is all about his attack, and there is no surrender. There is no defeat. We need to play the men. He tells his brother, be of good courage, which means his brother was freaked out. I'm sure they both were, but, you know, that's the interesting thing about feelings. they don't really matter any. You know, it's not about a feeling, it's about an action. You can be scared out of your mind. Courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is the ability to act despite what you're feeling. You know, there is a time when you have to do what has to be done regardless. And these guys are facing overwhelming odds. They're completely surrounded. And he says, you know what, be of good courage and let us play the men. And, you know, you think about two brothers, and anybody who's played as a kid, you always face the scenario. We're surrounded. It's just me and you, you know, and we're back to back, and we're fighting the army. And it's almost as if, and I really like Pastor Ken a couple years ago at a men's conference talked about this, and he painted a real good picture. You know, it's like him saying to his brother, let's be the men we pretended we were when we were kids. Let's be the men that we always thought we wanted to be. You know, any of you who ever, for us it's a little different. We still do war. We, you know, when I was a kid, you played war with whatever you could find. If you weren't allowed to have guns, then you grabbed a stick and that did. But, you know, for a lot of kids today, they don't play war as much as they play sports. And doesn't matter what the sport is, you all visualize the same scenario. It's either bottom of the ninth, it's two outs, bases are loaded, we're down by one, you know, and I'm at the plate. And you do that, or you grab the basketball, you step outside the driveway, you take two dribbles, and then you say, 3, 2, you know, and because you can't just go and shoot. It's got to be a last minute shot, or it's got to be whatever your sport is, you know, Cinderella story here at Augusta, it's in the hole. Whatever your sport is, you're always thinking about the most dramatic moment it possibly can be. Well, these guys grew up playing soldier, and here they're in the most dramatic moment of their lives. They're completely surrounded. They've got all of these men following them. They're outnumbered, and they say, let's play the men. And see, they understood. He says it's for our people, for the cities of our God. There's more at stake than just them. And, you know, if we're taking spiritual analogy from some of this, for you and for me, there is more at stake than just you and me. If I come up here if I fail miserably somewhere, it doesn't affect just me. It's going to affect my family. It's going to affect my home. It's going to affect this place. If some of you fall, if you go back on, you know, the calling that you have, there's a lot at stake. And these guys, they realize we're going to do our part and let the Lord do what seems good to him. The Lord, ultimately, if this battle is of him, we just do our part and he will fight. And see what happens. They follow their own advice of be of good courage, because it says Joab drew nigh. Literally, they just ran at him. They just took off after the enemy. They're surrounded, so they break into two halves, and one side runs this way, one side runs that way. They didn't have to fight, because the people that were with him unto the battle against the Syrians, they fled before him. When they see two guys crazy out of their minds with a bunch of mighty men coming at them like animals, they just lose it, and they take off. And there's a big difference between a hireling, the one who was paid to fight, and the guy who's backed up in a corner, and he's got nothing to lose but his life, you know. It's a totally different fight, and they chase him, and they fled before him. And when the children of Ammon saw the Syrians were fled, they fled also before Abishai and entered into the city. Remember that, because it's going to be important in a minute. They turn around and go back in their city. So Joab returned from the children of Ammon and came to Jerusalem. Unfortunately, the enemy is a little more persistent. And when the Syrians saw that they were smitten before Israel, they gathered themselves together and had Hadadezer sent and brought out of the Syrians that were beyond the river, and they came to Helam and to Shobach. The captain of the host of Hadadezer went before them. See, they go and they get reinforcements, because they're not going to give up. And when it was told to David, he gathered all Israel together. Now he pulls the whole army and comes to fight, passes over Jordan and came to Helam. And the Syrians set themselves in array against David and fought with him. And the Syrians fled before Israel, and David slew the men of 700 chariots of the Syrians and 40,000 horsemen, and smote Shobach, the captain of their host, who died there. And when all the kings that were servants of Hadarezer saw that they were smitten before Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians feared to help the children of Ammon anymore. David shows up, the king is there, he's got the whole army behind him, and when he steps on the battlefield, it's a completely different battle. And even though there's reinforcements, they go in and they take care of all the Syrians, the hired guns. They still haven't gone back and dealt with the Ammonites yet, but you notice when the king steps on the field, it's a different fight. And I think, you know, we're going to see as we go into next chapter, because the next chapter is truthfully one of the scariest ones in the Bible for me. God has kind of given David a gentle reminder that, you know, the king's supposed to be on the battlefield. king's supposed to be on the battlefield. That's where the king belongs. When it's time to fight, the king's supposed to be there. The leader is supposed to be there. He had sent Joab and the mighty men. Joab and the mighty men, although they performed valiantly, they didn't get the job done. David would need to be on the battlefield. One little side note, for those people who are wondering about war, notice a great way to wage peace here in verse 19 is to utterly defeat them, and then they will serve you. You know, there's nothing wrong with winning a war to get peace. So we come to chapter 11. It says, "And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem." See, they were a little more civilized than we were. You didn't fight in all weather. When it got bad weather, who wants to have a chariot fight when the muddy season comes in? You know, you get bogged down in the mud. So during the bad weather, they just went home. Oh, yeah, well, we'll see you in the spring. And you just go home and you wait till better weather. And then you get your army and you go back and you put it to them. And so it's been through that season when they went back. David and the army and everybody, the mighty men, they're back into Israel, back in Jerusalem. Now it's time to go back and finish the deal, because that battle hadn't been conquered. It had been fought, and the enemy had been driven back into the city, but they weren't defeated. And yet when it's time to go out on the battlefield, David decides to stay home. Now, there's a couple of things that are scary about this chapter. First of all, figure David is not a little boy anymore. He's probably about 50 years old when this happens. At least 50. That's kind of depressing for those of us who are under 50, that David still deals with this then. And notice that he's in Jerusalem. He's at his home. It all starts, and this is the chapter, in case you haven't read ahead or you're not familiar with it, this is the David and Bathsheba chapter. And it all starts with David not being in the right place. He's staying in Jerusalem when he's not supposed to be in Jerusalem. Now, there's a time to be in Jerusalem. This isn't the time. That time is up. He should be gone. But instead, he decides to hang back for whatever reason. You know, for us, I know because of, you know, being the pastor here, I'm here every time the doors are open. That's the way it works. But before I come up here to be a pastor, I'd got to the place down in Orrington where I was there pretty much every time the doors were open, because we wanted to be there every time the doors were open. We wanted, and there's multiple benefits about that. I know from my time when I was at the church down there and my time up here so far, at least since we took over this building, I can't speak for when it was a rental place, but since we've taken over this building, there has been no one caught up in getting really drunk here in this building. As far as I know, nobody's fell into fornication in this building. There have been no brawls, you know, nobody's been thrown through a plate glass window since we've been in. Pretty much this has been a place, every time people are here, with the exception of when we worked on it, has been about studying God's word, praying, singing, you know, that's pretty much what happens here. So you're pretty much sure that when you're going to come here, at least for that period of time, you're going to be in a fairly safe place. You know, David is in a place that it's not safe for him anymore. David is, as the servant of God, is absolutely invincible until God is done with him. But he's safest when he's in the battle, because then he's completely dependent upon the Lord. He's not, well, we'll see the idleness, what it's going to cause him. The seeds in his life has been sown up to this point. I mean, we're going to see him fall, but this is something that started at least 20 years ago, because we've covered the places on his way in his life up till now where we saw him marry Michael, Saul's daughter, and then she was taken away, and then he married a second one. I can't remember her name. And then there was Abigail, the wife of Nabal, who died, and then there was a couple more, and then we've read more and more back in chapter 5 where it says he realized God blessed him, and so he took more wives and more concubines. David doesn't have a money problem. David has had a pride and has no pride problem at this point. It's been beaten out of him. David has a women problem. David's got a lust problem. And all he's ever done to that lust problem is feed it. Feeding it is not the way to kill it. You know, our society thinks, well, we just need to give you an outlet for that lust thing, and that will take care of your problem. No, it doesn't. It's like saying you've got a fire and it's hungry, hungry, hungry. Give it some gas and that will satisfy the fire. No, it doesn't satisfy the fire. And his desire has remained unchecked, and so when opportunity happens, he's going to slide. It says, and it came to pass, verse 2, and it came to pass in the eventide that David arose off from his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. He's getting out of bed in the evening, taking a little siesta, king, lazy, kicking back. Now, you know, when you think of sin and judgment in the Bible, one of the places it should pop into your mind is Sodom and Gomorrah. And you know, you think about that story and you think, well, it was obvious, you know, rampant, militant, we want to rape the men that are with you, homosexuality. That wasn't the cause. It says in, that was the end, but it says in Ezekiel 16:49, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom, pride, fullness of bread, abundance of idleness. And that's what led to everything. They were fat and happy and lazy. They didn't have to. David was at the place where, you know, when he's going from cave to cave and people are throwing spears at him and he's feared for his life, adultery wasn't really a big problem at that point because he's got nothing but a bunch of men in similar situation around him and he's not in the place where he's going to fall. Now that he's got no enemy and he's not in the middle of the battle, just take my time. And he's got all kinds of time in his hand, pop up from a nap. He's walking on the roof. And the term for walking, it gives the impression of pacing there, almost like he's going back and forth, because he knows he's not where he's supposed to be. He's in the wrong place. And he's up on the roof. They would normally, you know, in that culture, they still do today, go out on the roof, take a break. It's a sort of like, you know, in Maine, all the people go sit in their garage. I never really understood that. Roll up the front door and sit in their garage. They even make, like, garage door with screen netting. So you can sit in your garage and be, you know, protected from the flies and still watch the cars go by on roof too, you know, so you can really, I don't understand. Well, there it was on the roof. So he's up on his roof, and he's on the palace, so he's up above everything else, and he's looking down, and there on the house next to him is a woman up on the roof taking a bath. And the scripture says she was very beautiful to look upon. I believe that the Bible is divinely inspired. If God goes out of his way to say, she was mighty nice to look at, then I got to think she was mighty nice to look at. So David sees her down there. Now, as you go through this, understand, all of this stuff, as far as the Bible is concerned, is laid on the feet of David. Bathsheba is not called to task for any of this. Obviously, she knew who lived next door in the palace. You know, next door in the palace. She knows who lives there. You know, this, I've read different debates and listened to different people talking about, well, did she have a choice to refuse him? I don't think it matters. I do know this. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. Timothy says, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, blah, 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 blah. You know, I would sincerely ask you ladies, we have such a hard time as it is. Show a little mercy. You know, guys are extremely visual, and it's bad enough. Thank God we live in Maine with this winter and this wool and down and parkas and sleep bags and all that stuff. But, you know, for those few weeks of the year when it's warm enough, show a little mercy, and please, for those of us who have eyes. But David looks down. He sees her, very beautiful to look upon, and he's gazing, you know. And again, one of the sayings I've heard is, you know, you can't stop a bird from flying over your head. You know, sometimes stuff just appears, but you can keep it from making a nest in your hair. And a lot of times, you know, you open up the computer and you think you're going to someplace and, whoa, look what's on the front page today, or whoa, look what's in my mailbox. You know, Victoria's Secret, a letter from Satan. Thank you. You know, like, I mean, all that stuff. Don't know why that comes to my house. It does, you know. And yet, David doesn't look away. And instead, he sends and inquires after her. He sent and inquired after the woman. So now he's involving other people in his sin. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Now, first of all, as soon as whoever it was said, the wife, that should have been the end of the chapter. So David moved on and went to battle. That should be the end of it, but it wasn't. The wife should have been enough to stop him. But then when it says it's the wife of Uriah the Hittite, We talked about the mighty men. When we get to chapter 23, the last verse tells us one of David's mighty men, which means the men that were close with him, that were on the run with him, was Uriah the Hittite. Not only that, we see that it's Uriah, the wife of Uriah, the daughter of Eliam. In that same chapter, a few verses early in verse 34 of 2 Samuel 23, we find out that another one of his mighty men is Eliam. And Eliam is the son of Ahithophel. We're going to find out that Ahithophel is David's number one military advisor, his counselor. So in doing this sin, David, and after he kills Uriah, because that's what's going to happen, he is going to tick off Bathsheba's father, who was one of his friends, and his grandfather, her grandfather, which is one of his closest advisors. In fact, when his son rebels later on, Ahithophel is going to join sides with his son over David, and he's going to advise Absalom to do up on the roof to go into David's concubines and sleep with them so that everybody would know there's no going back. And it's almost as if Ahithophel says, yeah, David, you messed with my granddaughter from up on the roof, you saw her, well, now up on the roof, I'm going to have your son do this. It's all the results of what he did here. It was two of his friends, it's his wife and another friend's daughter, another friend's granddaughter, and he should have stopped. But instead, it says, David sent messengers and took her. She came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. The purified from her uncleanness is she had just ended her monthly cycle, so she was fertile myrtle. It's just letting us know there was no way this was Uriah's child. This was David's. She had just finished. She was there. That probably had to do with the bath. She was washing up on the roof, and so David is in the place where he falls into this sin, or he runs into this sin. Nobody falls into sin, you know. People don't just fall into adultery walking down the street. There's this gradual progression that happens. And you know it's not it's not because he's just desperate. The guy's got wife after wife, and he's got concubines besides wives. You know, Proverbs chapter 5, and it's interesting when you look at Proverbs 5, and I think this something to it. Proverbs was written by Solomon. In Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 5 talks about the strange woman, but it also talks about being satisfied. It talks about drinking water out of your own cistern. It talks about letting your wife satisfy you. You know, if there is a right way for those things to be met. David was married. Whatever needs he had should have been satisfied. And really, you know, we're to be letting those of us who are married, our wives, our husbands, satisfy us to the place where it's like eating at Thanksgiving, you know, eating so much. You've been there when you're at Thanksgiving and it's just so good and it's more than you could possibly eat, and you just take it in and you take it in and you take it in, and, you know, you're popping the belt and you're doing what, you know, you can't even breathe deep. And then you find out this pie, you know, and you think, what was I can feel it in the back of my throat, because, you know, full is like pain. I mean, it's a feeling, but it's one that could be ignored and worked through. And you can, there's many levels of full is not black and white. There's many levels of gray, you know, and you can go to a certain point, but there is a point where you finally have to say, I want it, but I couldn't possibly. There's just physically no room. I have to digest before there's any room for, I'm sorry, I just couldn't possibly. And what we're supposed to be like with those of us who are married, with our husbands, with our wives, is that we are so filled up with each other that if the temptation ever comes by, we just, I'm so full, I couldn't possibly. I mean, you know, you eat a huge meal and then you look at food and you think, I don't even want to look at that because it's making me want to get sick. I mean, I've just got so much that there's no room. Well, that's what it's supposed to be. But instead, David had been feeding his lust problem the wrong way. It's going to go to fruition with his son. His son Solomon's going to end up with 700 wives and 300 concubines. And what he should have done instead of sending after her and pursuing after her was flee. You know, Timothy is told by Paul in 2 Timothy 2, flee youthful lusts and rather follow after righteousness, faith, charity, peace. Joseph fled when he was put in Joseph was in a worse situation than David was because this woman was pursuing him and he was a slave to the point where she grabbed his clothes and he ran away naked. Rather than he had it set in his mind, I'm going to flee. And that's how you flee. If you've already set in your mind you're going to flee, when the opportunity comes, you do what you've practiced. That's sports. Any of you who've done sports, you do what you practice. Why do you swing a golf club 8 million times? So that when the time comes, it's just second nature. You don't have to think about it. Why do you practice when you fight to punch karate? Why do you do the same movement over and over? Because you develop muscle memory. So whatever it is that you've practiced is what you're going to do. If you hate somebody and you've practiced punching them in the face in your mind 1,000 times, when the opportunity arises, you're going to do it without even thinking about it. If you've practiced running away, you're going to run away. Joseph practiced running away. David played. That's just in my mind. I mean, I'm not hurting anybody. Just thinking about it and my thoughts and thinking about it and thinking about it and thinking about it. And then what happens is the opportunity is there. The barrier is gone and he acts out what he's already practiced. And again, the scary thing is David's about 50 years old. I was kind of hoping by 50 that desires would be gone. You know, doesn't that just all leave you at 50 or 40? I was thinking 35 maybe, but nope. You know, I mean, it doesn't. It doesn't go away. So she comes in, and the woman, it goes back to her house. Okay, done deal, right? Except, verse 5, the woman conceived. And she sent and told David and said, I'm with child. This is a problem, okay? Because in Israel, part of the law, Leviticus chapter 20, it says, and the man that commits adultery with another man's wife, even he that commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress, shall surely be put to death. It's a capital offense. The death penalty. And there's no sacrifice. You know, it's not like if you read through the Old Testament and the laws, if you stole from somebody, you need to repay and give a fifth more, plus make sacrifices and, you know, cover your sin. There's no sacrifice for adultery. There's no sacrifice for murder. Now, she's pregnant and her husband's out on the battlefield. Kind of tough to hide that one. And that's exactly what David does, unfortunately. He doesn't come clean. Rather than calling for his advisors, calling for Uriah, calling for Nathan the prophet, all of that, he doesn't. This is his chance to confess. Instead, he tries to hide it. And Proverbs 28:13 says, he that covers his sins shall not prosper. So he sends to Joab and says, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. He sends to the battlefield to send Uriah back. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did and how the people did and how the war prospered. Oh, how's the war going? I mean, he's a hypocrite, okay? He's got him here for one reason, and that's to try to cover what he did. And so he's playing the game. He's a hypocrite, just like many of us have been in various scenarios, playing the hypocrite. And David said to Uriah, go down to thy house, wash thy feet. And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. You know, nothing like a little beef, a little time with his very beautiful wife. He's been on the battlefield. We'll get him nice and full and warm and back in his own home. And there's his wife. And then this will be it. You know, they'll spend the night together and she'll get, you know, then he'll go away and everybody will assume it's his kid. And whew, I am free and clear. Nobody has to know. But, verse 9, Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and went not down to his house. He didn't go home. And when they had told David, saying, Uriah went not down unto his house, David said unto Uriah, camest not thou from thy journey? Why then did thou not go down into thy house? And Uriah said unto David, the ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing. Remember, David, it's a time when the kings are supposed to be at war. That's where I was before you brought me back. That's where we're supposed to be right now. And all the other guys are back there. In fact, the ark. You remember a few chapters back, David, where you were sitting at home in a spiritual moment and you said, I'm sitting in a palace and the ark of God is in a tent and that's just not right. God deserves a permanent home. We got to build him a house. I'm all about the things of God. Remember, you really cared about God back then, David? Well, now the ark's out apparently at the battlefront in the tent. They brought the ark out on the battlefield is what it sounds like. and all the army's out there, David, and I'm back home. And what does it say about me if at the time when we're supposed to be at battle, I'm back at home sleeping with my wife? Of course, I don't know whether Uriah knew that David was back at home sleeping with his wife or not. That remains to be seen. Some people think that he suspects it. I don't know. But Uriah is a man of integrity. And there's nothing that grates on a person who has fallen into sin more than somebody else who shows integrity in that same area. I mean, it just, oh, it makes him mad. And you know it's just driving David nuts. But what's he going to say? The guy's right. Well, he tries one more time. David said to Uriah, "Tarry here today also, and tomorrow I'll let you depart." So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him. And he made him drunk. And at even, he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord, but he went not down to his house. David gets him back in. Oh, I'll send you back another day. Hang out here. Brings him in to dinner and gets him liquored up. Now, why would he get him drunk? Why? Because alcohol makes you stupid and relaxed. And so his thought is, well, I will get him enough to drink so that he's completely hammered and he doesn't know what he's doing. And then he won't be able to resist the urge that he apparently could resist when he was sober, but alcohol will dumb him down enough that he can go back. Now, it's going to say in Proverbs chapter 31, and I like this in Proverbs 31. Look at the beginning of this, Proverbs 31:1. The words of King Lemuel, it's a pseudonym for Solomon. Solomon wrote this. The words of King Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught him. Solomon's mother was Bathsheba, the woman from this story, and this is what she taught her son. What, my son? And what, the son of my womb, and what, the son of my vows? Give not thy strength unto women, nor thy ways to that which destroyeth kings. It's not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Now, you know when she wrote that and told that to her son, she had some history to back that up with. You know, and we're told not to be drunk with wine. The Bible never says anywhere, do not have a drink. It says, don't be drunk. But it says, don't be drunk with wine, be filled with the Spirit. Rather than dull your senses, sharpen them. You know, the Spirit of God is to make you smarter, more aware. Alcohol makes you stupider, less aware. David figures, I can get him drunk enough that his inhibitions will be down and his integrity will go out the window. Unfortunately, Uriah still had more integrity than David when he was hammered. So he doesn't go back to his house. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, set you, Uriah, in the forefront of the hottest battle and retire you from him that he may be smitten and die. And it came to pass when Joab observed the city that he assigned Uriah into a place where he knew that the valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. So what he did is David says, well, I can't get him. I've got to kill him so that I can. Then you can see he's going to marry Bathsheba. So I've got to get rid of Uriah. It's my only shot. So he actually writes Uriah's death sentence and has Uriah carry his own death sentence back to Joab. And Joab, who's never above doing the dirty work of the king, says, okay. So they're attacking this city. And, you know, when a whole bunch of people are attacking, the archers are up there and they're shooting at the group. Well, what they do is he puts Uriah on the side where there's a lot of great fighters, a lot of good archers, there's going to be hot and heavy battle. All right, Uriah, lead us, charge, you know. And they all start running, and all the archers start to shoot, and then they all fall back. So there's one guy out there. And guess who gets shot at when there's one guy in range? You know, and so I'm sure he was just riddled. And they kill Uriah. When God is rebuking him in a later chapter, he's going to say, you killed Uriah with the sword of Ammon. He used the army of Ammon to kill Uriah. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and he charged the messenger, saying, when thou hast made an end of telling the matters of the war unto the king, and if be so that the king's wrath arise, and he say unto thee, wherefore approached ye so nigh unto the city when you did fight? Know you not that they would shoot from the wall? Who smote Abimelech the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast a piece of a millstone upon him from the wall that he died in Thebes? Why went you nigh to the wall? Then say thou, thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So what Joab did was not a smart move, but he did it specifically to fulfill David's, he had a little suicide mission. And most likely Uriah was not the only guy who died because of this little adventure. It was something that Joab did to make sure he got killed. But you know other people got killed in a stupid move. And so Joab is saying, you go back, tell him what happened. And when he complains that I made a stupid move, make sure you tell him that Uriah the Hittite died. Because that will, he'll know it's for that reason. So the messenger went, came and showed David all that Joab had sent for him. And the messenger said unto David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out unto us into the field. And we were upon them even until the entering of the gate. And the shooters shot up from off the wall upon thy servants. And some of the king's servants died, and thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. And David said unto the messenger, thus shalt thou say unto Joab, let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. Make thy battle more strong against the city and overthrow it, and encourage thou him. He comes back and he says, yeah, we took some big losses. They routed us in this area. But Uriah died. And then David says, oh, well, stuff happens. I mean, that was it. Great guy that he is. Great man after God's own heart. Oh, well, you know. Hey, you have a war, people die. You want to make an omelet, you got to break some eggs. What can I say? That was it. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband, probably a seven-day mourning period. And when the mourning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife, and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Oh, David, what a guy. You know, one of his best friends, Uriah the Hittite, killed in battle. He's got this poor wife. Now she's all alone. He marries her. He does the godly thing to do. And he marries her himself, takes her in, and everybody's saying, oh, what a guy, this David. What a guy, you know? And they have the baby. And you got to understand, this a period of time goes by here before he gets busted next chapter. Maybe a couple years. And David thinks, we're free. We're clean. We're clear. But that last sentence, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. He's mistaking the kindness of God or the mercy of God for the approval of God. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 says this. We'll end with this verse. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall reap of the flesh corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. You know, when it comes to planting crops or planting a garden, there's three rules, and those three rules carry over to spiritual things as well. When you plant, whatever you plant is what you get. You put corn in the ground, you get corn back up. You put tomato seeds in, you know, I know supposedly somewhere, somehow in the past, somebody planted corn and got tomatoes. That's because of evolution, but nobody's ever really seen that happen. Every time you plant corn, you get corn. You get what you plant. That's how it happens. Rule number one, whatever you sow, that's what you reap. Rule number two always comes later. David thinks he's got a breather because nothing happens. But any of you who've planted a garden know that the only thing that comes up immediately is the weeds. The stuff that you've actually planted does not come up for a while. There's a while before it starts to grow. It's the same way spiritually. You sow stuff, and you don't necessarily see it right away. You don't see the results. For those of you who are searing, or those of us who sowed sin in the past, or did those things that we knew were against the will of God, I remember in high school specifically several instances where I just, because of the home I'd been raised in, I was expecting lightning from the sky. I mean, literally, I just, oh, God, you're going to just nail me, I know. And then it didn't happen. He must be okay with it. This is awesome, you know. And then what you realize is, no, he's being merciful and he's giving you time to repent before he drops the boom. Always comes later. And then the third rule is you always get more than what you put in the ground. If you didn't, there'd be no point in farming. But instead, you put in one seed and you get an ear of corn. Was there, how many kernels are on an ear of corn? Is it a couple hundred, a few hundred? I think it's like 300 to 1 or something. It's at least 100 to 1 on the very, you know. And you think about it. Whatever it is that you sow, you get back later. If you're a miserable guy or a miserable woman, you're going to get back that miserableness. Whatever you sow, that will you reap. Now, the contrary is true as well. Whatever good stuff you sow, you will reap. And sometimes you can be sowing, you know, and if you're in a marriage and it's not a fun marriage or relationship and it's not a fun one, you know, you want to see something right away. Well, I was nice to them tonight. How come they didn't respond? It's
one night. You know, you got to be nice for a long time, and over time you'll see it grow. It will come back, the same thing that you're sowing into it, and it'll come back in greater measure. But truthfully, David has sown some bad stuff, and he's going to reap it really hard. There's going to be the immediate punishment that's going to come next chapter, and then there's going to be all the stuff in his family that's going to come as a result of it. And if David had a problem with the ladies, nothing compared to his son, who's got 700 wives and 300 women on the side who weren't wives, and went after every idolatrous practice because he had no foundation, because he was just practicing what he'd seen dad do. So let me encourage you with this. Like it said in Galatians, let's sow to the Spirit, and let us not be weary in well-doing. For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that on one level of our lives you have interrupted that harvest season, Lord. We, like the song we sang at the beginning, Lord, ours was supposed to be punishment eternally for what we had done and who we are, but yet, because you traded places with us, Lord, we reap what you have sowed, which was life eternally, and you took the punishment we deserve. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be men and women that are, Lord, in the right place at the right time, sowing the right things into our families, running from sin. Lord, help us to stand courageously in battle. I pray, Lord, if there's anybody here who needs prayer, they would not leave without having their brothers and sisters lift them up. And I pray you would encourage my brothers and sisters, Lord, give them strength as they go back into their jobs or their school or wherever they go in their families, Lord, and face persecution and ridicule. Lord, give them your strength. Let them know, Lord, that the end is definitely worth it. Please fill us with your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name.